We had a great Thanksgiving celebration. We were going to plan. Last year we had a messed up Thanksgiving as well. We were going to go home, and my home is in western Minnesota, just a little town called Dawson. It's straight west of the cities. It's about 15 miles from the South Dakota border. And we get all the blow off from South Dakota. It blows right down into our area there. And so last year we were going to go home, but then I had my uncle passed away that week, my mom's only brother. And my nephew was getting married that week. And then we had another funeral from someone from our family here. Their son passed away from muscular dystrophy when he was about 18, 19 years old, all within a week. So we drove home, had Thanksgiving. The next day we had my uncle's funeral. The next day my nephew's wedding. And then I drove home that night. I got home here in Rochester about 1, got up, and did the church service. I think I did church on that day. And then we had a funeral that afternoon. So that was busy. Now this week, this year was going to be a lot different. It's just going to be, we're going to go home and just relax. And well, then my high school team ended up going to this football championship in Dawson Boyd. And so that was on Friday. And so we stayed home on Thursday. And then my brother came here from Huron, South Dakota, who were at Judith and Steve Kirk's house. Judith's sister is married. Judith is back there, is married to my brother. And so then we drove up together to the Dome on Friday and celebrated our first state championship, Dawson Boyd High School. It was awesome. A little town of about 1,600 people. I think we had about 3,000 there. And everybody was worried. Somebody said, I hope somebody's back at home because it would be a great time to rob all the houses and take all the copper out of it, and like they do some. And that it was kind of interesting, too, because there's no the firemen and the police people. So they had the local, this is just small town Minnesota. So the little local towns around there took care of the copping and the firemen and all that stuff. So it was pretty cool. So it's a big deal for a little town like that, especially, you know, we grew up dreaming about that. That's the first ever for football. We went to basketball a few years ago, and they got third. And we had a young man that played at Wisconsin Green Bay College. He was a wonderful athlete. And so that was pretty fun. But for little towns, for those of you who grew up in little towns, this is a big deal. And everybody shows up, and the kids did a fabulous job. I have a nephew that plays, and then my cousin's son plays as well. And they did phenomenal. I walk in, and there's all my old classmates, and it's amazing how old they look. It was fun to see them, and right away it just conjures up memories, you know, of the good old days. And a couple of them sat in front, so we would yell during back and forth during. I haven't seen some of them for 25 years, and it reminds me of, you know, when you play sports like I did, that's what you always dreamed about, going to the championship. And in my day, you know, I was worried that I was representing the worst team Dawson ever had because we were 1-8, and my brother reminded me that the year after that they were 0-8. So I made it by 1. We won our first game. We were picked to win the conference. That's how crazy it was. And we ended up only winning 1 game. And we won that 8-7. So basically it was a tie. We just happened to do a 2-point conversion. I can remember it like yesterday. We should have won those other games too. Doggone it. So anyways, it was fun. But it's just amazing how these little towns rally. And then on the way home, they said that they had all the fire trucks out and all the cop cars and the ambulances. I hope no one was getting hurt. But they lined them up and they drove through that little town, and people came and parked their cars in the streets and flashed their lights as the kids drove through town and beeping horns. And then they said that they drove around the nursing home, and then the older folks came to the window and were waving at them. And I mean, that's small town USA. So it was pretty cool. And I'm sure we'll have a big sign when you drive on Highway 212 going west, home of the state champion Class A teams. Pretty cool. And I was thinking about that, and I was watching it. What does it take to win a thing like that? You know, it takes a lot of things to fall into place. It takes good athletes, of course. It takes people that have the skill in order to pull that off. But it also takes dedication. These kids were dedicated, and a lot of these kids, we probably have 40 in a class, all right? And 40, so times that in high school, our high school is 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. See, I learned a lot at 640. 240, less than 300 kids in our high school, including junior high. And 80 of those kids are in a Christian singing group. And a lot of these football players are in that group. And so it's called the Agape Singers. And so just some really nice kids. So it takes good kids. It takes dedication, getting in shape, working hard, lifting weights, learning the rules, following the rules. We had a great chance to win when I was a junior. The senior class was a good class, and then my junior guys filled in. But our star athlete got busted for drinking, so he got kicked out his sophomore year, or junior year, excuse me. And then he came back so out of shape that he couldn't put it together. He was dominant. He could have played in Division I football, but he wasn't dedicated to it. Great athlete. So you got to be dedicated. Got to follow the rules. It takes teamwork. It takes everybody doing their jobs, filling their roles, and it takes tenacity, willing to put everything on the line. You just got to lay it out there. You got to give everything. And those kids, when they were done, they were exhausted. They had cramps. They came and they were beaten and bruised. But they let everything out. You got to do that when you're in the championship game. You can't hold back. And I was thinking how excited everybody was and what the team did. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of focus and that tenacity and in the church? To approach it, you know, the church is in the game. It's about life and death. And if we approached that, approached everything that we did with church at church with that kind of tenacity and that kind of dedication and that kind of commitment to lay absolutely everything on the line, even your life. The early church was like that. When we read in the book of Acts, that's what the early church did. They were willing to lay it all out on the line in order to accomplish what God had given them today, or given them the mission that he had given them. And I want to look at that today as far as what it takes or why was it that they were willing to do whatever it took, even to give up their life. And we're going to look at a life of a young man named Stephen. And Stephen, the Bible says, was a man that was dedicated to God. He was a next generation disciple. I don't know if he was an eyewitness of Jesus or not, but what he did was incredible. He was willing to give his life for the cause of Christ. So would you turn with me to Acts chapter 7? And we're going to look at the story of Stephen and his martyrdom as he gave up his life for the cause of Christ and the impact that that had on the church. He was willing to lay it all on the line. Now, Stephen was a good man, a godly man. The Bible says that he was a man that was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. God's presence was with him, and people sensed it. He first appears in the Bible as a leader who was selected to take care of the administration of the distribution of food to the widows in the church, the Grecian widows. We're going to talk about that next week as we talk about leadership in the church. Since there was no social security system back there, there was no way to take care of people. And so family was the first responsible to take care of it. And when a widow didn't have a family involved, then organizations, or particularly here the church, was to step in and help these folks out. And for some reason, the distribution, there was a little division between the the Hebrew Jews and the Grecian Jews. They're both Jewish, but both of them grew up in different parts of the world, but they were living in Jerusalem. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. Point is, Stephen was appointed because he was a highly respected leader in the church in order to take care of this distribution. And so he was looked at as a leader, as someone that people could look up to. He was an extraordinary person. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he possessed certain qualities that identified him as an unusually gifted young man. The Bible says that he was a man full of God's grace and power, and he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Usually only the apostles were doing this. And so Stephen, when this shows up in Stephen's life, this man, he was an incredible man, very close to God. He was full of grace, which means he carried himself in a way that showed the grace of Christ, or the graciousness of Christ and how he treated people. He was a nice guy. He was a gracious guy. He also possessed power, it says. Now, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, could be pointing out his ability to do miracles, but it also could be hinting that Stephen was a man, a person that carried himself in such a way that you just couldn't help but notice how strong he was. You know those kinds of people. You meet them, and there's something about them that just resonates, or that just glows about them. There's something about them that just exudes God's presence and his power, and that's what Stephen was like. And Stephen wasn't scared to speak about Christ either. In fact, because of his preaching and because of miraculous things that he was doing, it riled some of the local synagogue leaders, the Jewish religious leaders there. And that's the context of chapter 7 that we're going to be looking at. The elders and teachers of the law from the synagogue seized Stephen and brought him in front of the Sanhedrin, which is basically like the Jewish Supreme Court made up of some of the religious leaders and lay leaders of the community. And they started accusing Stephen about blaspheming God because he was teaching about Jesus, who in their mind blasphemed about God and the Jewish religious law and the temple, two of the most important aspects of Jewish life. So Stephen was allowed to give a defense, and as he spoke about the life and history of the Jewish faith, pointing out how this Jesus connected with the heroes of the Old Testament, and how he came to fulfill the Jewish law, not to destroy it necessarily, and so he was fulfilling it, and that God's presence was not just in a temple, but it was in people's, it's inside of us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. So he's making a defense for the Christian faith. But he didn't hold back. He ended his defense by calling the religious authorities, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." That's putting them down mildly. Not so mildly, I should say. He was really confronting them, and that upset them tremendously. And then we pick up that story in chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. It says, "When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him." Just like, "Oh, I hate this guy." That's what that means. "But Stephen, full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went." It's the martyrdom of Stephen. He laid his life on the line for the cause of Christ. Why did he do that? You know, we have a choice. He could have just stayed quiet about it and go back home and live a normal life and just not rile up anybody and just live the Christian life. He didn't have to go out there and put his life on the line, but he chose to do so. In fact, the early disciples, every one of them chose to do so, and every one of them lost their life. There's a book called Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, and in there is recorded what tradition has said happened to the apostles of Jesus Christ. It says, "James, the son of Zebedee, and the elder brother of John, was killed when Herod Agrippa arrived as governor of Judea. Many early disciples were martyred under Agrippa's rule. Philip, a disciple from Bethsaida in Galilee, suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified in about 54 A.D., Matthew, the tax collector from Nazareth, who wrote the gospel in Hebrew, was preaching in Ethiopia when he suffered martyrdom by the sword about 60 A.D. James, the brother of Jesus and minister of the early church in Jerusalem, was the author of the book in the Bible. At the age of 94, was beaten and stoned and finally had his head smashed in with a fuller's club. Matthias was an apostle who filled the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached the gospel throughout Asia, and on his arrival at Edessa, he was arrested and crucified on a cross, two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, thus the term St. Andrew's cross. Mark was converted to Christianity by Peter, and when transcribed Peter's account of Jesus in his gospel called the Gospel of Mark, after which Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria in front of Serapis, their pagan idol. Peter was condemned to death and crucified at home. Jerome holds that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request because he said he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. Paul suffered in the first persecution under Nero because of the converting impact he had on people in the face of martyrdom. He was led to a private place outside the city where he gave his neck to the sword. Jude, the brother of James, was commonly called Thaddeus. He was crucified at Edessa in about 72 A.D., Bartholomew translated the Gospel of Matthew in India, and he was cruelly beaten and crucified by idolaters there. Thomas, called Didymus, preached in Parthia in India, and he was thrust with a spear by a pagan priest. Luke was the author of the Gospel under his name, traveled with Paul throughout various countries, and was supposedly hanged on an olive tree by a priest in Greece. Barnabas at Cyprus was killed without many known facts about 73 AD. Simon, surnamed the Zealot or Zealotes, preached in Africa and Britain, where he was crucified about 74 AD. It was only John that didn't suffer, at least not tremendously. He was put on an island to be by himself, but lived to a long old age. He was about the only one that escaped a violent death and was able to write his vision of what happens in the book of Revelation, that God's people win. Those are the early apostles. They were willing to lay their life on the line. It's kind of a saddening note about it, but why in the world would they do that? What was it about this thing called the gospel that challenged them to lay everything out? Family life, careers, security, a lake home in the Mediterranean Sea, in order to give their life to the Lord. There's a couple things that I see that these people were interested in. I first should read that in John 15, Jesus said that the world's going to hate us. He says in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Why did they hate Jesus? He was the nicest guy that you'd ever meet. He healed people. He took in people that no one else wanted. He loved people that were on the edge of society. He gave value to women that didn't have a lot of women or a lot of value back then. Those that were sick were cast outside the city walls, and he would touch them and heal them. He did marvelous things, but yet they still hated him. And he hated him because he went against the grain. He hated him because he challenged them that they needed to get right with God. And I don't know if you know this or not, but we have a hard time giving up ownership in our life. We have a hard time giving up who's boss. We still do that today. Jesus says, if you're going to get right with God, you got to give up everything and allow him to sit on the throne, and you got to take yourself off the throne. And people don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that today either. How dare you tell me what to do? You Christians are always telling us what to do. And I try to say, I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm just trying to see what the Bible tells us what to do. God's the one that's trying. Yeah, but it's none of your business. And still, we still have that sense of wanting to be God, and that's the struggle in life. That's what we struggle with the most. And that's why these folks were so angry with these people when they started the proclaim. You got to get right with God. You got to surrender your life to God. We all want to be God. We all want to control. But to get right with God, we have to remember that we're not God. And the decisions that we make are typically the wrong decisions. Not all the time, but most of the time. Now, there's two reasons why the disciples were willing to put everything on the line for the Lord. The first reason is this. Because Jesus inspired them to do so. It wasn't power. I don't think so, because unless they thought a dead man could muster in an army large enough to defeat the Roman legions and overwhelm the Roman Empire. So it wasn't about power. These same disciples ran like a bunch of scared rats when Jesus died, so they weren't the most courageous folks in the world either. But something changed their mind and instilled in them such courage. And that something was when they saw Jesus alive. When they saw that they saw him die a horrendous death, and when they saw him alive again and were able to touch him and feel him and see those names, they were amazed. And the only thing they could say was, he is God. He came from God. He is God. It verified that who he was, and it also verified his teachings. So I don't know about you, but if God's on my side, that gives me a lot of courage. And so they were able to say, we know that Jesus is the guy that God sent to tell us how to get right with him, and we're going to follow him no matter what. In fact, we're willing to put our life on the line because if Jesus rose from the dead, that means we can raise from the dead. So you can do the worst thing that you can do to us in this life, and that's to hurt us. And we're still going to stand there and say, go ahead, make my day, because I'm going to rise again. And you can't touch us, because you can't touch our soul. And that inspired them to go out and live for Jesus Christ. You know, Stephen, I don't know for sure if he saw Jesus alive. So he could be one of the first ones that believed the disciples. And he was even willing to do that as well. Now we're 2,000 years removed. It's hard, isn't it? Even, you know, I've been a minister for 20 years. And I still, in the back of my mind, thinking, okay, what if it's not true? Even I think about that once in a while. You know, there's questions out there. It's frustrating sometimes because when you pray to God for things to happen and they don't happen, you're going like, come on now, where are you at this stage in life here? Why? And so that's always in the back of my mind. And Satan always likes to put that doubt in there. Oh, it's because he's not real. That's why. So then you step back and go, okay. But then I always come back and say, no. You know, I read these accounts. These are eyewitness accounts. And people have tried to destroy the Bible and try to say that it's just a bunch of made up, but they can't do it. No matter how hard they've tried to do that for the last 200 years. And they still can't. It still comes back as a reliable source. And so I place my faith that it's true because, number one, it's a great record. Number two, what else is there? What else is there? We're born, we live, and we die. Everybody dies. And so no matter what we think, how far away that is, that can happen anytime. So what else is there if there's not a God that cares and that we can respond to? So these early disciples saw this firsthand, and they wanted to make sure that they told as many people as possible that they saw this person, and it changed their life and inspired them to live, even willing to give up their life. And people came to know the Lord because they're willing to do that. Did you know that the church grows the fastest when they're being persecuted? The worst thing that can happen to us is nothing happens to us. And then we become apathetic and we become really relaxed. Now, I'm grateful that we live in America, and I'm grateful that we can come here freely and not have guns or worry, you know, go to the Middle East and try to gather together and you'll get persecuted. Some of these countries, they're still there, and there's still more people dying today in the last 100 years than have died the last 1,500, 2,000 years for our faith, for the Christian faith. So I'm grateful for it, but the danger is we get so comfortable. And we can come and go to church, and then we can go home, and that's it. And, you know, we're not challenged in our faith. And so I see these people inspired to live and willing to give their life. Jesus says that you need to be willing to give it all up. In Luke 9, verse 23, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your own selfish ways, take up your cross daily, sacrifice daily, and follow me." If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give it up for my sake, you will save it. Jesus inspires us to give up everything. Not just part of our lives, not just 10 minutes, not just an hour and a half on Sunday, but every aspect of our life. Now, the second reason I think they gave up their life is because the mission requires it. Not only did Jesus inspire it, but the mission requires it. Why in the world didn't they just keep it to themselves? Why didn't they just move out into a commune somewhere so that no one would bother them? And people have done that before. They've gone and lived on the island. The problem with that is that once they grow old and die and they run out of kids, the commune falls apart and there's no more people. This was a message that was never meant to be hoarded by a small group of people. This was a message that was never meant to be just for the Jews. This was a message that was never meant to be just for a few. Jesus came for the whole world. And he sent the disciples to tell them about this good news, that there is hope. It says in that chapter 8, "And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And it talks about Saul beginning to destroy the church. Saul, who later became Paul, became a great preacher of the church, but he was a persecutor right off the bat. That's why he's mentioned here. He went house to house dragging people out of their houses and persecuting and having some of them killed. And it says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went." It seems like the main reason that Luke includes this in the book of Acts is he said that the early church was getting comfortable and they needed something to push them out because they weren't carrying out the mission. Jesus says, "Go to all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They were in Jerusalem, but they were all there huddled up and they were enjoying themselves there. But they needed something to break them out of that mode. And so a persecution started out and it started to scatter them. And when they scattered, they went and told everybody about it. And it literally was like concentric circles, the influence, all the way to Britain and Spain and India, to the ends of the earth, it started to expand. Persecution pushed them out. It was never meant to just be for a few. It's meant for everybody to know about it. So the mission demanded that they would be willing to lay everything on the line. This is the desperate situation. If it is true, then and we believe that it's true. That's why we're here. If it is true, then people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ are saved from their sin, but also have eternal life. And those that don't have Jesus Christ in their life, the Bible says, will be condemned because they rejected God and they will be eternally separated from God. That's called hell. Well, I don't want any of my family members to go through that. I don't want any of my friends to go through that. So I'm going to do whatever I can in order to model the Christian life and to share it with them. And that's the kind of tenacity, that's the kind of energy, that's the kind of passion, that's the kind of focus that the church must have. We get so relaxed, and it's just about my little faith in the Lord, but it's also about the rest of the world. And therefore, it's important that we're willing to kind of put off everything that maybe what we're doing and to take on this challenge, to share it with as many people as possible. It begins with your family. It begins with your neighbors. It begins in your community and then in your state and your nation and your world. That impact in what we do. You know, it's exciting to think about what's happened in 2,000 years. I was talking with one of my college professors. He's working for Pioneer Bible Translators now, and where they go in and translate the Bible in countries that don't have written language, and then they translate the Bible into that. He says by the year about 2050 that every language in the world will have a Bible translated in it. Every language. Isn't that cool? 2050. I think, let's see, how old am I? I'm 20. That's 70. Oh, no. I'll be 95. 45. That's that's not right. What year is it? 2011. That's right. Dawson Boyd State Champions, 2011. I'll remember that. So we have about 39 years to go. So I might make it to see that. And maybe that's when the Lord comes back. He says, when everybody hears the gospel, that's when he'll return. That's pretty exciting. But that doesn't happen if we just sit back and are comfortable and do our own little thing. We got to be able to spread that out and to share it with as many people as possible. In Romans 9, listen to Paul, who came converted. He persecuted, and then he met Jesus, and he changed his life. And then he became a dominant preacher, one of the ones responsible for the expansion of the Christian faith throughout the world. He writes this in Romans 9. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if it would save them. They too need to believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, these are my people, and my heart aches for them. If I could, I'm willing to be cursed if that would help them be saved. He was willing to do whatever it took to lay his life on the line. He used to take Christians' lives, and now he's willing to put his own life on the line so that his own people might believe. Are you willing to do that? To put your own life on the line so that other people might believe? Are you willing to trust in the Lord that because he's resurrected from the dead that we can even give up our life and not have to worry? Those are challenging questions that we need to ask ourselves. That's what makes the church so dangerous. Because Jesus says, if you're coming after me, you got to give up everything. But if you give up everything, I'll give you everything. You know, sitting at the game on Friday, I was jealous of my hometown. I was jealous. I wanted to be, and I was be able to be a part of it from a distance. But I thought, man, it would be great if I just go back and, you know, live in that little town and grow up in a little school, and you can get land out there in a nice little farm place. You know, go deer hunting in the fall and just relax. But I remember the call that Christ had in my life to leave that little town and to go in the world. And it's not an easy call, because it'd be a lot easier to go. My other dream is to go up north into the woods and in a log cabin by a lake, get breakfast in the morning. Except for Carrie doesn't like fish, so I'd have to eat the fish by myself. I never eat fish for breakfast anyways. I don't know how that works out. But it would be so much safer and easier, and then you just live, and then you die, and Jesus will come and say, hell, you did good, but why didn't you do anything? Remember the story of the 5 talents and the 10 talents and the 1 talent, and the one with the 10 talents invested it and got double for the Lord, and the one with 5 doubled, the one with 1 hit it, and he said, I was protecting it, Lord. I didn't want anybody. He goes, get out of here. What do you mean, hoarding it in that way? I wanted you to invest it. What he's saying, I want you to invest your life. That's why I put you here on earth. Otherwise, I'd take you right up to heaven as soon as you believed. He says, but we got to win as many people as possible. That's your job here. So hopefully Jesus inspires you to do that, gives you courage, and now go share it. That's our responsibility. There's an urgent mission. God wants his people gathered together. Here's the life point of everything we talked about today. The Christian life is an all-out commitment, folks. It's an all-out commitment. Stephen proved that. He was willing to lay his life on the line. And that's what we need to do as well. It takes an all-out commitment to follow the Lord, to deal with sin in our lives, to live a holy life. That doesn't come easy. That's an all-out commitment. It takes an all-out commitment to heal our relationships and to raise godly families and to serve others. That's a commitment. It takes an all-out commitment to be a part of the church and to reach people for Jesus Christ. But it will be all worth it. Mark 10, verse 28, it says, then Peter began to mention all that he and the other disciples had left behind. He says, we've given up everything to follow you, Lord. And Jesus replied, let me assure you that no one has ever given up anything, home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or property, for love of me and to tell others the good news. Who won't be given back 100 times over? Homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution, by the way. All these will be here on earth and in the world to come. He will have eternal life. Many people who seem to be important now will be the least important then. And many who are considered least here shall be the greatest there. That's encouraging news. Are you willing to lay it all out on the line for the Lord? As they say in football, leave it on the field. Leave everything out there. That's the challenge of being a part of a dangerous church. Let's pray.